Jackie and Mark Fuhrer are going to be leading well this morning. And I want to say thank you to Mark. He's downstairs. I hope he can hear me. But thank you to Mark, who is a one-man praise team today, as our praise team leaders were gone this morning. So thank you to Mark. Now let's hear God's word from Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did so likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. And many are called, but few are chosen." Pray with me. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father God, Lord, we thank you for your life-giving, life-empowering Spirit. We thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that your word would go out in power and in force. Lord, that it would not return void as your word promises us, that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts today through your word and Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can remember it as if it were just yesterday. And after 40-some years, I still get angry about it. Let me tell you the story, and first let me start off with a little background. Our school system in the Philadelphia suburbs was known for its progressive teaching methods. So in fourth grade, my teacher, Mrs. Boucher, tried a new teaching technique. Out with the lectures, in with group study. So the class was split into teams of two, and we were to make a model of a Roman villa in our study of ancient Roman civilization. And my best friend and I were a team, and I was so excited because my best friend and I, well, we were going to be a great team together. And we started to make our Roman villa. However, it was hardly a team effort. While I was crafting beautifully designed Corinthian columns and a Roman atrium complete with a hand-painted pool, my friend Willard spent his time chatting up Mrs. Boucher. While I was making a really cool miniature Roman chairs and tables, he was laughing it up with the teacher. While I glared at him, making intricate tiled roof, wondering when he was ever going to get started and to help me out, he was having a grand time smoozing our fourth grade teacher. And after it was all completed, we got our grades. And do you want to know what they were? Willard got an A. Excellent job, Willard. I got a C. A C. And I wanted to yell out, "That's not fair. I did all the work." And you may have felt that way at some point in your life, that you work just as hard as your colleague who gets the promotion, that you got passed by for the scholarship even though your SATs were higher or better than somebody else's. We can think of any number of examples because life is full of instances where we might want to yell out, "Hey, you're being unfair to me." And as we read today's passage, we may have a similar reaction. There is something in this story, isn't there, that makes us want to yell out, "Hey, that's not fair." For if we were to stop at verse 10, what would be our response? How might we react when Jesus says, "When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius"? Why, we would react just like those laborers who had worked all day long. We would say, "That's not fair." We would protest and we would exclaim, "Hey, this is income inequality. We should form a union to address these grievances and we should fight for equal pay." But was the landlord really being unfair? Look at verse 2. Verse 2 makes very clear that the landowner and the 6 a.m. laborers mutually agreed on the compensation that the laborers would receive, which was a denarius for their day's work, right? And the laborers readily agreed to those terms because a denarius was a very generous wage. After all, a whole denarius was what a regular full-time permanent employee would receive as a day's wage. An unskilled temporary worker would hardly expect to receive such a generous amount. And these men who were called by the landowner to work on his expansive estate were poor day laborers who would have expected to receive much less than a denarius, a regular day's wage. Why, at first, they must have been absolutely overwhelmed and overjoyed to be chosen, for they could hardly believe their good fortune. We can just picture them singing on their way to work, "Hi ho, hi ho, it's off to work we go." I can't whistle. But they would be over ecstatic to work for this wonderful, generous, gracious landowner, happy to work at harvest time under the autumn sun. So the landowner was exceedingly gracious, giving them way beyond anything that they could ever dream or imagine. He was more than fair and gave them more than they deserved according to the standard practices of the day. Yet how things changed at the remains of the day. For what happened? The landowner went back to the marketplace and he picked up even more workers, some at 9 a.m., and then more at 12 noon, and then still more at 3 p.m., and then finally he calls some at the very last hour, at 5 p.m., almost before quitting time. And when the whistle blew at 6 p.m. and the work stopped, the 5 p.m. workers who had worked less than an hour, well, they received a whole denarius for their just 1 hour of employment. Wow, again, this landowner was being very, very generous. Now consider this. When it came time to pay out the wages, if the first workers, the 6 a.m. workers, had gotten paid first, and had gotten their promised denarius, they would have gone off happy as can be, eager to get home and say, "Hey, honey, I'm home. Guess what happened to me? Well, it's going to be steak tonight." But in the parable, the last workers, the 5 p.m. workers, get paid first. And the first workers got paid last, which is part of the core of the message that the first are last and the last are first. And when the last get paid first and they get a whole denarius for just 1 hour of work, well, what happens? Those who work the longest assume that they will get more than what was already agreed to. Wow, they must have thought, if these men who got here at the last hour, if they got a whole denarius for just 1 hour, then how much more will I get? Maybe I'll get 6 or 10 or 12 coins. But when they get paid, imagine their shock and disappointment when they receive their one promised denarius. So they grumble and they complain to the master. "We toiled under the hot sun for 12 hours. Look at us. We have sweat through our clothes, which are covered in mud. And look at these guys over here who only worked 1 hour, 1 hour. Well, they hardly broke a sweat, and their clothes are just as clean as when they started. And yet we receive the same as them, even though we work so much longer? Why, this is unjust. It's not fair." Now, granted, in the business world, this would be unheard of. We can admit that this would be no way to run a business, for the owner would eventually be bankrupt. But Jesus here is not giving us a lesson on economics or just business practices. What he's doing here is teaching us a spiritual truth through this story. And the message is that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So what is the meaning of this parable? Well, when you boil it down, in essence, each person called to work on the landowner's estate gets the same amount, regardless of how long they've been on the estate. And whether they work 1 hour or whether they work 12 hours, what they received was well beyond any compensation that they would normally expect. But what they receive is the same. John MacArthur likens this parable to a race. If there is a race and the first person is last and the last person is first, it means that both win, that both have crossed the finishing line at the same time. They equally share in the prize. And the prize in this parable is eternal life, because the parable is all about God's grace. In the parable, the landowner represents God, who calls some to be a part of his kingdom. He initiates who is brought into his kingdom by his gracious summons to come and work in his kingdom. Furthermore, the denarius represents eternal life, which is given graciously to all who are in God's kingdom. And the denarius is seen as a gift. It's not really something that's earned, because it is way beyond anything the workers could ever expect to receive. You see, they received what they didn't deserve. And this is made especially clear in relationship to the workers who were chosen last, who receive a day's wages for 1 hour of work. Notice something about them. Notice what it says in verse 7 about these workers. They were idle, not because they didn't want to work, but because no one had chosen them to work. And for a day laborer, to not work meant no food for that day. So these laborers had waited all day long for work so that they could eat that one day. And at 5 p.m., they were at the point of no hope, no hope. They were desperate for someone, anyone, to lift them up out of their situation, to say, here, come with me, and you will find work so that you can eat and live another day. But no one had chosen them all day long, which may indicate that they were unemployable, that they may have been too weak or disabled to work. So in other words, they were really needy people, really desperate, really poor, and they were ready to give up all hope until the landowner shows up at the final, last moment and calls them to his grand estate. And he pays these poor, needy people richly, generously. And they experience the gracious hand of the landowner who comes and saves them at the very last hour. And what do they receive at the very last hour? A denarius, which represents eternal life. The same glorious eternal destiny that all the others received who were called at 6 a.m. and at 9 a.m. and at 12 noon and at 3 p.m. And this highlights a spiritual truth that some are called into God's kingdom when they are young and others are called into God's kingdom when they are old. Some receive the gospel when they are 4 and others receive it when they are at 94. But all receive the same magnificent, overflowing, abundant grace of God who calls us out of our desperate state of sin and doom and brings us into his kingdom where we serve our Lord. And some serve longer and some serve for less time. But we all receive the same gift of grace, eternal life. So the problem here is not the graciousness of the landowner. No, he didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't being unfair. The problem is the attitude of those who were called at 6 a.m. in the morning who looked down on those who came to work for just 1 hour. And they represent those who feel more deserving of God's favor because they worked longer in his kingdom than others, and therefore they should receive more and better compensation. And this is certainly true of the context of the passage. We see in the previous verses that the disciples had the same sort of attitude. If you look at chapter 19, what does Peter say in verse 27 in chapter 19? He says, Jesus, we gave up everything, everything to follow you. So what do we get in return? And what was Jesus' response? Truly I say to you, in the new world when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in the next verse, notice what he says in verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will receive eternal life. Not just the first disciples, but all of his followers will receive much, much more back for whatever they left behind to follow Christ. And in addition, they receive eternal life. And then he warns his disciples, saying in verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And what Jesus is addressing here is the disciples' heart attitude, expressed by Peter's question, what do we get for serving you? Now, what kind of attitude is revealed in that question? It's kind of a pay-for-play attitude. It is a I do for you, so you do for me attitude. It's an attitude that says, you owe me, Lord, for my faithful service, so I better be compensated fairly and proportionately. And yet, is that really how it is in God's kingdom? Does God owe us anything? No, we don't deserve anything from God. He is not in debt to us. Rather, we're in debt to Him. And what is that debt but our sin? And that is the problem which is so stark for us, that our sin is an infinite debt that we owe the Lord for not loving Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and our neighbor as ourselves. And that debt that we owe God should rightly be paid in debtor's prison, in hell, where God's justice would be meted out for all eternity for our sin, for our debt, where we pay for our offenses for eternity, for sinning against an infinite, holy, and just God. So what about that pay-for-play attitude that we might have towards God? How does that work for wages, attitude? How does that really work out? Well, it doesn't work out at all, really. We really don't want to get what we deserve, do we? For what we deserve from God is eternal damnation. And in telling this parable, the Lord turns the disciples' attitude upside down. In the parable, the workers don't get what they deserve. And in the end, they receive much more than they could ever dream or imagine from the gracious hand of the landowner. And in God's kingdom, everyone called by God gets the opposite of what they deserve, which is hell, and gets more than they deserve, which is eternal life. All those who trust in Christ receive the same blessing of eternal life, so that the first is last and the last is first. But we see that the disciples really didn't get the message, did they? For after Jesus tells them this very parable, what do? Well, in verses 20 through 24, we see them start jockeying for position and prominence in God's kingdom. Who will get to sit at God's right hand, a position of honor? And they think that they deserve more because they serve Jesus first. They think that somehow God owes them something for their sacrifice. And what Jesus is saying here is, you disciples, your perspective is all wrong. You think that you can earn God's favor by your service to Him, but in reality, it is all His grace. Eternal life is not something you earn, but a gift that you receive, just like those workers who were called out from all other than needy people that were there. And they received more than they deserved and a greater blessing than they could ever fathom. And notice what the landowner says in verse 15. What I have to give is mine, and I give it out as I see fit. What is this verse but a reminder to us that it is by God's sovereign choice that He calls some to salvation? This parable is an illustration of what the Lord Himself said to Moses in Exodus 33:19, when He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Paul quotes this verse in Romans 9:15, where he teaches about God's sovereign election and choosing to save some from the hell that we all equally deserve. He calls us out of the multitude, desperate and destined for destruction, into His glorious kingdom. And He calls some of us early, and He calls some of us later, moments before we die. But it is all by His grace, and we all share in the same glory. For example, Titus 3:7 says that believers, having been justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So what is our response, beloved? We need to be thankful for the gift of eternal life that we have received, and avoid an attitude that somehow we've been cheated out when God blesses others who have not served Him as long or as faithfully as we have. How easy is it for us to be like those 6 a.m. workers who were once joyful to be on the estate, but who became bitter and envious when they perceived that the landowner had blessed others more who had served less? Notice how the landowner calls them out on their evil attitude. What does he say in verse 15? Notice what it says there. Is your eye evil because I am good? In other words, he's saying, I am free in my generosity and graciousness, and yet your eye is evil green with envy. So I want to stop here for a moment and consider this verse. I want to go down a little rabbit trail and consider how this verse applies to us. Let's talk about envy, because envy is really at the heart attitude of the 6 a.m. workers, isn't it? Well, envy is one of the 7 deadly sins, and for good reason, because envy kills. We see this in Scripture. Envy was the cause for Cain murdering Abel. Envy was the reason the Pharisees wanted Jesus crucified. It not only physically kills, but it can also kill relationships as it separates people. What does envy look like? Envy looks like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who became furious and wouldn't join the family celebration when his wayward brother returns home, repentant and restored. Why was he mad? Because he felt shortchanged that somehow his brother had received something he didn't deserve, which the older brother did for all of his years of service. And the older brother's envy caused a rift in the fabric of the family. So we see how envy can destroy and divide, but what exactly is envy? Envious eyes are eyes which are focused on other people, what they have, and therefore what I lack, where we compare ourselves to other people. And when you peel back the layer even further, what is at the root of envy? What does envy say? Well, envy tells lies about God. It tells something about God which isn't true, about his character and our relationship with him. For when our eyes are green with envy, when they're beaming bright with envy, we are saying, God, you are really stingy. You really aren't a good heavenly father. You don't care about me as much as you do about someone else who has something that I lack. It says, God, you are not being fair, because they have something that I don't, and I deserve what they have. So how do we deal with that? What is the answer to envy? Well, when envy is stirred up in us, it happens when we compare ourselves to others. And when we do, that is nothing but a fool's errand, for we will always find something to be dissatisfied about, because someone else will always be thinner or more buff or taller or have more hair or be a blonde instead of brunette, whatever they may be, or richer, unless, of course, you're Bill Gates, who's the richest man. Nobody can be richer than him. But wanting what someone else has is the root of envy. Several studies have been done that show a correlation that the more someone looks at Facebook, the more depressed he or she becomes. In a new study from the University of Michigan, where researchers observed 82 Facebook users during a 2-week period, they found that the more time a person spends on Facebook, the more his or her feelings of well-being decrease and feelings of depression increase. Why? Because someone else's life looks better online than yours, and we become disillusioned with our very own lives. And what is the result of our comparing ourselves? Just what we see in the parable here: discontentment and grumbling against God. So instead of looking around at others, instead we need to look upward to the Lord. For when we see how blessed we are already in the riches of Christ, then how can we say that we lack anything at all? The cure for envy is to look up, and when we look up, we find the opposite of envy. We find contentment. And what I'm speaking about here is totally otherworldly. It's not natural for us because our hearts naturally always want more and more and more, and we want what others have. And we feel that God has somehow cheated us somehow in the course of life when we have gotten the short end of the stick, it seems, and somebody's gotten more than me. So the scripture says we are not to envy, but find contentment instead. Now, that's not something that you can just tack on and wake up and say, I think I'll be content today. But it comes from, it's rooted and it comes from a deepening of our relationship with Christ and knowing how much He has blessed us already. It is something that is actually learned, because that's what Paul says in Philippians 4:11. He said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along in plenty and in want. He learned to be content in all things when he was full and when he was hungry, because in essence, both are really a test of faith, are they not? For when times are good, the temptation is to forget about God. And when there is want, the temptation is to wonder whether God is really with us and is for us. But Paul says that contentment is learned. And how do we learn it? A verse that helps us understand how to battle envy is found in Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in that verse, we have both an instruction to be content, but we also have a promise, which is the motivation and source of our contentment, because we have the promise that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And if we have Christ, the King of creation, who has pledged himself for us, and who will constantly care for us, then are we not blessed more abundantly than we could ever dream or imagine? Yes. And Paul lists the manifold blessings that we have in Christ in Ephesians 1. I encourage you to look at it this week. That we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he says. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we've been chosen by him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. What's more, we are adopted children of his kingdom according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace that he has lavished upon us. And if that were not enough, we have an unshakable inheritance of glory that we share with Christ forever. And if God blesses us with good things in this life, with a spouse, with promotion, with a scholarship, children, with whatever it is, that is all just simply icing on the cake because of what we have in our relationship in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And when we have a humble heart that is simply God-smacked grateful for all that we have received in Christ, then we can find contentment in him. And then such a Christ-centered focus filters down to all aspects of our life. If I know that he is good and gracious towards me for all eternity future, then I know he is good and gracious towards me now in the present. And what he gives me is right for me. His perfect provision is right for me in my story that he has written for me in my life. In his personal dealings with me and for what he wants to accomplish through me and in me. And what he wants to give some other brother or sister is right for them, because he is accomplishing his divinely designed purposes in their lives as well. So that's what makes it possible for us to rejoice with those who rejoice and not feel envious that we have not been blessed the same way that others have. The way out of envy is to look up and not to look around. For when we see how much that we've been abundantly blessed in Christ, that our cup is overflowing with his mercy and grace, then we can be content knowing that he has us firmly in his grip forever. Here's a test for you and for me. Imagine that we had a day like Job, and you lost everything near and dear to you on that one day. That would be quite a test of faith, wouldn't it? Would we be able to say like Job, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," and still give him praise? Well, that boggles the mind. How could Job say that in his tremendous loss? He could say that because he knew that he had a Redeemer who lives, and that though Job be destroyed and died, yet he will rise again, and that he will see his Redeemer face to face, and that nothing could separate him from the love of Christ. And beloved, in the final analysis, when we breathe our last, what do we take with us? All those things that we accumulated, all those things that we pine for? No. The only thing that we can hold on to when we leave this earth is Jesus Christ himself, who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. So we have come full circle in this parable. We are those laborers who have been given a coin of great worth, eternal life with Christ. So how can we look at other people and look at them and say, "Lord, you have not been fair to me"? And we can be thankful that though God is just, he isn't fair, right, Christian? For if he were fair, then we would all know his justice. But instead, his justice was poured out upon his own Son, Jesus Christ, so that those who are called by him would know instead not his justice, but his mercy. And notice that Jesus spoke this parable. He spoke it when to his disciples, knowing that what would happen to him once he reached Jerusalem. For in Jerusalem, he would be crucified on the cross, and yet on the third day, he would rise again from the dead. And on that cross, this God's sinless Son experienced what he did not deserve, the horrific wrath of God for our sin, so that we could receive what we do not deserve, eternal life with him. And on that cross, Jesus paid the infinite debt we owed for our infinite offenses so that we could receive the gift of his grace through faith in Christ alone. So, beloved, this parable is a warning to us to keep the right frame of mind, to remember God owes us nothing and that we owe him everything. This parable is about the gracious hand of God who calls us. He calls us, just like those poor laborers, out of our desperate straits, and he says to us, "You Beloved, my friend, come at this hour to serve me in my kingdom, and I will give you eternal life. And for some, that is at 6 a.m., early in life. And others, it is at their last hour of their life. And when he calls us at whatever hour, and we respond to it by putting our faith in Christ, we receive what we do not deserve. We merited God's wrath, but we receive his inexpressible joy through Christ who saves us. So let us all remember daily, each and every day, what Christ has done for us. That he had every right to call out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "O Father, this is not fair to me, having to die for these people's sins. For I am sinless. This is not fair." And yet he willingly went to the cross, suffering God's perfect justice so that we might be spared what we fairly deserved and receive what we didn't deserve, eternal life by God's grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, Lord, we thank you that you are a holy and just God. And not only that, you are a loving God. And out of your love and mercy, you chose us to be in a loving relationship with you through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take away our sin and to experience on our behalf the judgment that was due us for our offenses against you. We thank you that you have spared us such a horrific eternal life and instead given us the riches and the blessings of heaven for all eternity, and that you bless us even now with the filling of your Spirit who indwells upon us. And Lord, we thank you that your promise is true, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. So Lord, when we are tempted to compare ourselves to others and to feel envious for what they have and we don't, help us to remember the gospel of your grace and to grow and to deepen in our relationship with you. And through that, we would see the many rich blessings that you blessed us with in Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.